Well, one of the unavoidable parts of being a human being, making our way through the world, is that there will be things that happen to us that are simply out of our control. There will be curveballs. Circumstances we never would have chosen, friends that we thought would be around for the long haul who decide to walk in a different direction, painful news that comes when we least expect it. This is part of what it is to be human. And some people actually seem to thrive on curveballs, but I am not one of them. I'm sure there are hundreds of stories in this room that we could tell of those moments where we realize that despite our best efforts, everything is not going according to plan, and we cannot force life into this neat and tidy mold that we have created in our minds for the way things are supposed to go. Do you have a moment like that that jumps to your mind right away? There are things that happen to us, and then there's our response to those events and how it shapes our attitude and our perspective moving forward. As some of you know, Connor and I got married in the fall of 2020. And in the time leading up to your wedding, there are some typical things people will say to you, like, this day is all about you, or it's your day, you get to be selfish. And all of that might be true unless you're in a global pandemic. We quickly realized that our decision-making had to be based on what was safe and possible and wise under the circumstances instead of what we had imagined our wedding would be like. And there were decisions that were simply made for us. We had to cut our guest list by more than half, and one thing I do not recommend to anyone is having to uninvite people to your wedding. Not fun. And for me, being a pretty meticulous planner, and for both of us who have wide circles of family and friends, it was a struggle to have to adapt to the constantly changing circumstances and just hold things loosely, take things one day at a time. And of course, this was a very minor hardship in the scheme of the suffering of the pandemic. But we had to come to a point of saying, okay, there are all these external realities that are out of our control, but what we do have control over is how we enter into this moment. What is our attitude going to be as we plan this event with our community and start this new chapter together? We felt this tension between the external and the internal. We felt the challenge to keep ourselves focused on what really mattered within ourselves and in our relationships, and we didn't always get it right, but it shifted our perspective. And as we continue this series about what it means to be a work in progress through Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see that in a very different time and place, under different circumstances, the church in Philippi was experiencing a similar sort of tension between the external and the internal. So let's get ourselves situated as we continue our journey. And I encourage you to have your Bibles open, if you have one in front of you, to Philippians chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, Paul has just been writing about the suffering and opposition the Philippians are experiencing from the outside. They're facing persecution and threats because their community is following Christ. And as Pastor Chris said in her sermon last week, I wasn't here, but I did listen online so I could get caught up with you all. Paul kind of assumes that suffering is a natural part of a church's life. Paul sees suffering not as something to be avoided, but as evidence of a church's faithfulness. So now as we transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, Paul turns from what is happening to the church to what is going on within the church. And the first word of chapter 2 is therefore, which tells us that the two are connected, that the internal state of the church is related to how the community holds and responds to what is going on externally. Commentator George Huntzinger describes it this way. He says, the Philippian church faces not only hostility from without, but also discord from within. For Paul, while external opposition is unavoidable for a church true to its calling, internal discord suggests a church in danger of dissolution or schism. And for Paul, it is this threat from within that is the most concerning. Last week, Pastor Chris also talked about how it takes some work for us to imagine what it was like for the Philippian church to be facing persecution and dangers from the outside. We don't experience those dangers in the same way because we are not living in constant threat because of our faith in Christ. However, when Paul starts to address the internal conflicts in the church, it feels much more like he's writing to the church today. It hits much closer to home, and we don't need to do as much legwork to figure out how these words apply to us because it feels much more real. So let's read the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And for Paul, being united with Christ describes the basic reality of what it means to be a Christian. In our context today, we tend to use slightly different language, like receiving Christ into our hearts, or claiming Christ, following Christ, which are all meaningful ways to think about our commitment to Jesus. But being united with Christ has a much more intimate flavor, doesn't it? It's like Paul is reminding the Philippians, there is no separation between you and Christ. Christ is in you, and you are in him. You have immediate access to Christ's power within you. Pretty incredible to think about it that way. And if that union is with Christ is real, if it makes any difference in your life, Paul says, then the fruit of that unity should be evident. You should be experiencing comfort from his love, a sharing in the Spirit with others, a tenderness and compassion that shapes your perspective. These are all gifts that flow out of the reality of being united with Christ. And before Paul goes on, he says, if all this is true, then make my joy complete. He inserts this little phrase to remind the church of his own relationship to them as he writes from prison. He reminds them that his own well-being and sense of connection to the church is affected by how they are living out the gospel. And I kind of love that it's like this not-so-subtle parental guilt trip. For the church reading this letter, Paul's like, don't make me suffer any more than I already am in prison because you can't figure out how to love each other. It's a pretty effective strategy, I'm guessing, from Paul. And then Paul goes on to talk about what it would look like for the church to be living out their unity with Christ. Paul says, here's what would make me proud. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, looking not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul's main point is that if you are truly united with Christ, then you should be living in unity with other people. Simple, right? Nope. It was a work in progress for the Philippians, and it is a work in progress for us. So let's talk about what unity might actually mean in the church. Luckily, unity does not seem to mean uniformity or sameness in terms of personality or gifts or perspective. Paul doesn't expect that from the church. In fact, he celebrates and honors the different gifts and contributions that each member of the body brings to the whole. Diversity is a healthy and needed part of what it means to be the church. But what should be the same, Paul writes, is the love that comes from being in Christ. The spirit that binds the community together, and the mindset or attitude that is rooted in humility. And it's this attitude of humility that will be our focus, because it seems that humility is the number one necessary ingredient for Christian unity. We get some clues from Paul's side of his letter about what is going on in the Philippian church. Though we don't know for sure, it seems that Paul is addressing a problem that has to do with a dominant group in the church using their position to get their way, not having regard for the interests of the others. And as we're talking about humility, it's important to note that Paul is directing this primarily at the dominant group, not at those who have already been made to feel inferior. He's not encouraging humility at the cost of a healthy self-regard or a sense of dignity. And I say this because passages like this have been used too many times to justify abuse, saying that it's the duty of the victim to prioritize someone else's needs over valuing their own personhood. And that's not what Paul is trying to do here. It's important to have the intent and the context in mind. So what does it look like to have an attitude of humility, and how do we get there together? From Paul's writing, it's clear that he expects the members of the church to do some personal work on themselves to grow in this area. But more importantly, it is the work of the Spirit in their midst. It's a free gift that they already possess, and it's something that they can work toward, which is a little confusing. It seems like it can't be both at the same time, but Scripture is full of these little mind benders. Commentator Frank Thielman says this: the two-sided nature of this paradox shows that God both holds us responsible for the unity he commands and refuses to give us any credit for achieving it. Isn't that nice? It's first and foremost the work of the Spirit, and we might help it along a little bit. That alone is humbling in the best way. It is our work to do through leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit in us and among us. In this letter, it is powerful to see that whatever issues Paul is noticing in the Philippian community, he isn't afraid to call it out, to give it a name, and then to call them into a different way forward. He names selfish ambition and vain conceit as the problems that need to be rooted out, and he names humility as the antidote. And I'm curious, Bloomington Covenant, as we continue in this interim time, I'm curious what we would see and name as the internal threats to our unity as a church. What are the dynamics that exist, maybe a little bit hidden under the surface, that would keep us from living most fully into the life that God desires for us together? How are we doing with this call to humility? Are we willing to sacrifice our own personal interests for the sake of the whole? Do we assume the best in one another? Are we willing to say, I might be wrong about that, or I've never thought about it that way? What sort of work might God be calling us to do in this next chapter of our life moving forward? Big questions that we'll hopefully have time and space to unpack together in this next season. Now I want to move to the second part of the passage, starting in verse 5, which might be a familiar one to you. There's some debate on whether or not Paul wrote this part himself, or whether it was an early Christian hymn that Paul is borrowing. But either way, there's a shift from the regular prose form of the letter to poetry. And if you're looking in your Bible, you can actually see the shape of the words change into a poetic form, starting in verse 5. It's like Paul suddenly bursts into song. He can't help himself. The focus turns from the nitty-gritty of church life to this much wider view of what they are ultimately after, which is looking to the life and character of Christ to show them the way forward. So verses 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This passage has been one that has grounded me when I've had hard seasons in my life with God, when I've lost sight of why I believe what I believe or what the point of it all is. It helps me to remember who Jesus is and why he is worthy of our worship. And it comes down to humility. We worship a God who freely chose to give up, to relinquish the honor and glory of heavenly existence for the sake of getting down on our level, putting on flesh, and walking with us through all the messiness and clumsiness and pain of human life. Our God refused to exploit his power for selfish ends, and instead chose to identify with the oppressed and lowly and brokenhearted. He put the interests of others and of all of creation above his own at great cost, all out of love. And the crazy thing is, as Jesus put on flesh, he never stopped being God. Another mysterious mind bender for you. In fact, this humble act of surrender makes him even more himself, both fully God and fully human. And we see that word therefore again in verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. It is because of his humility and self-sacrifice that Jesus is raised up in glory. It is because he did not grasp at power and use it to his own advantage that his name is above every other name. It might also be hard to wrap our minds around because humility is not a quality we see very often at the highest levels of power and leadership. Power is so easily corrupted, and humility is not usually rewarded in our culture. But when you do see it, it is so refreshing and beautiful. Can you think of someone in your life who is truly humble? Someone who doesn't take themselves too seriously or assume they should be in the spotlight, but lives openly and gently with others. There's an inner strength to being humble too, not being threatened by what other people think or trying to prove anything, but just being present and genuinely interested in others, holding things loosely and generously. I always think of Mr. Rogers as a great example of humility, someone who actively invested in the well-being of children throughout his career, had a gentle and playful attitude toward life and leadership. He was genuinely curious and kind toward others. Who do you think of? And do you see these qualities in yourself, or are there things that get in the way? As we close, I want to point us back to those last few verses, this epic scene of worship where every knee is bowed and every tongue is acknowledging the power and authority of the humble King. When I think about my own tendencies toward pride and self-centeredness, my own limitations, it is good to remember that Jesus is the one on the throne. I am not. Christ is the one worthy of worship and worthy of my love and commitment. There's no one else. And it's also good to know that we are not expected to imitate all the specifics of Jesus' life in exactly the same way. That was his life to live. But the call for us from Philippians is to have our attitudes, our character, our mindset toward others patterned after his. And it will look different for each one of us as we discover more of who we are made to be. And it's all part of becoming the community that God desires for us. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table today, we'll be singing the song called We Fall Down, which is simply about laying down our crowns. So as we sing, I invite you to think about what might be keeping you from coming humbly before God, whatever that might represent for you. And then imagine laying those things at the feet of Jesus as we sing, Holy, 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 to the one who is worthy. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the one worthy of our thanks and our praise and our whole hearts. Thank you for your word that spoke into communities so long ago and still speaks to us today. Help us to be people who have a spirit of humility as we live together in your church, as we make decisions and look toward the future. Thank you for the gift of your spirit that is already with us and always available to us. And as we're invited to your table, give us open hands to receive the gifts of love that you freely offer to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.